this message is partly a gospel message, but it's really a Bible teaching. So I hope you've got your Bibles with you this evening. Sometimes what we preach on a Sunday evening is a straightforward gospel message. This is kind of like a Bible teaching. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. And we're coming to the end of chapter 15 this evening. And I'm going to read from verse 42 down to verse 47. So it says, "Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was lay." Let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word together. Let's just bow our heads. Loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this night for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures. Lord, what a wonderful gift you've given to mankind, these scriptures, the Old and New Testament, the word, the truth, the word of the living God, inspired by God, all of it absolute truth. And Lord, we are well aware of the fact that down the centuries, people have tried to pick holes in it and tell us that the Bible contradicts itself and is full of inconsistencies. Father God, we've recognized that the more we study your word, Lord, the more we realize there aren't any inconsistencies at all. The only problem tends to be our lack of understanding. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and he is the one who comes and interprets your word to us. So Father God, I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit this evening. I pray that he will come and inspire myself as I bring this word to speak the words that, Lord, you would have me speak. And I pray for each of us who take part in this evening, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will be present with each one of us to teach us your word. And I pray that, Lord, you will encourage us from these things this night. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, sometimes our understanding, I think, unfortunately, can be hampered by religious tradition, or sometimes by our own preconceived ideas, I guess, that leave us with the impression of how things are. But sometimes the way we think things are not exactly true according to the Bible. And sometimes those preconceived ideas, or sometimes, as I say, religious tradition, that can actually get in the way a little bit of our understanding. And even sometimes leave us with the impression that there are inconsistencies in the scriptures that we can't quite work out. As I said, as I just prayed then, I am of the conviction, I'm of the belief that there aren't any inconsistencies whatsoever in the Bible. What there is so often is our own lack of understanding. So it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will help us with this evening. And so to begin with, let's just look again at verse 42. It says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay, so let me just try to clear something up before we start this evening. See, traditionally, as we are all aware, the church has commemorated Christ's death on Friday. In the official church calendar, we call it Good Friday, don't we? We come to Easter time, and Good Friday is the time when traditionally the church remembers the death of Christ. And few people ever question that, I guess. We just grow up and we accept the idea Christ died on Friday and that's it, and few people ever question it. Yet I put it to you that Jesus can't possibly have died on Friday. And before anyone brands me a heretic or something for saying that, let me just explain to you why I say that. And I know some of our folks in our fellowship, I know we've been through this before, and probably to a greater depth than I intend to this evening. This is just by way of introduction. But let me just explain to you why, for me, I cannot see how Christ could possibly have died on Friday. You see, the fact is, Jesus himself said, and you'll read this in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said, I quote, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, we know that Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It tells us that in verse 34 of the chapter we're looking at here, Mark chapter 15. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And shortly after that, he died. Now, the ninth hour there is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Ninth hour by their reckoning is 3 o'clock in the afternoon as far as we are concerned. We know that Christ died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We also know that it was early Sunday morning when the women came to the tomb with spices, and they came very early in the morning, we're told, on the Sunday morning, when they arrived at the tomb, the stone was already rolled away. Jesus had already risen from the dead. Just look at the first two verses of chapter 16. "Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And we read on to find that when they arrived, Jesus had already risen from the dead. And you see, try as you might, you cannot get 3 days and three nights between 3 o'clock Friday afternoon and first thing Sunday morning. You just cannot do it. Trust me, I have tried. You might be able to say he rose again on the third day by saying Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but what you cannot get is 3 days and three nights between 3 o'clock Friday afternoon and first thing Sunday morning. The fact is, Jesus died on Thursday at 3 o'clock. Okay, so where did Friday come from then? And why does the church traditionally commemorate Christ's death on Friday? Well, I guess it comes from this verse, verse 42 here in Mark 15, and the same statements that's made in the other Gospels, where it says, "When evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay, and I guess the idea of Jesus dying on a Friday comes from that, or I should say, a misunderstanding that arises out of that verse. You see, it is true, and we all know, that the Sabbath is Saturday. I mean, many Christians call Sunday the Sabbath, but it really isn't the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Actually, 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday, to be precise, is the Sabbath, a biblical Sabbath. And we know that the day before the Sabbath is called the day of preparation, preparation day. And again, to be precise, that 6 o'clock Thursday to 6 o'clock Friday is preparation day. Actually, in Jewish thinking and in the Jewish calendar, there is another day of preparation as well, and that is the day before the day of Passover is also called a preparation day. But on a weekly basis, preparation day is the day before the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Okay. But those who say Jesus must therefore have died on Friday fail to take into account what it tells us in John chapter 19, verse 31. So if you've got your Bibles, if you'd like to turn with me to that. I'm trying not to turn this into a Bible study as such, but I'm just trying to clear up some misunderstandings here. So John 19 and verse 31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," now get this in brackets, "for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So what John tells us there is that in this particular year when Jesus died, that Sabbath, of which this was a preparation day, was a high day or a special day, a special Sabbath. So without spending any longer on this here, What John is telling us is that in this particular year when Jesus died, at that time there was a high day, a special Sabbath, and it went from 6 o'clock Thursday evening till 6 o'clock Friday evening when the regular Sabbath began. So Jesus died at 3 o'clock p.m. on Thursday, which was the preparation day for that special Sabbath, that high day that John refers to there in John chapter 19. And see, if you reckon on that, then you will get 3 days and three nights in between Thursday at 3 p.m. and Sunday, first thing Sunday morning. You will be able to do it. And you see, the point I'm making is that why do we think it's Friday? It's because of tradition, church tradition, really. It's because we're brought up with the idea. And it's because of a misunderstanding of which preparation day we are talking about here. But if we take our understanding of Scripture from what Scripture actually says, and particularly the words of Jesus here, where he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, then we'll get it right. Jesus died at 3 p.m. on Thursday afternoon. Okay, well, I hope that clears that up a little bit and doesn't make it more confusing for people. Okay, but back now to our passage. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42 says, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day. So this was after 3 o'clock on Thursday, but well before 6 o'clock when the special Sabbath began. Those who buried Jesus wanted it all done and finished before the Sabbath started, you see, because these were God-fearing, righteous Jews who kept the law. I'm talking, of course, here about Joseph and Nicodemus. And they wanted Jesus to be buried before 6 p.m. started because that was the Sabbath and they couldn't do it then. Okay, so coming back to our passage then, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we now come to this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who took responsibility for the burial of Jesus' body. And by comparing what the four Gospels tell us about this man, Joseph, we can discover several things about him. For example, it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 57, that he was a rich man. Joseph was a rich man. The significance of that being what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, where it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Okay, so Joseph is a rich man. It also tells us he was from Arimathea, which Luke 23 verse 51 tells us was a city of the Jews. And he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, that is to say, the Jewish ruling council, according to verse 43 here in Mark 15. Although Luke tells us in Luke 23 verse 51 that he had not consented to their decision or deed regarding Jesus. In other words, when the Sanhedrin decided together that Jesus should be put to death, Joseph was one of those on the Jewish ruling council who didn't agree to that. He wasn't in favour of that at all. The reason being, he was a disciple of Jesus, albeit up until now, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. It tells us again in John chapter 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. So Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus. He was a follower in Jesus, but he kept that secret for fear of the Jews. So Joseph was a believer, and according to Mark 15 verse 43, it says, quote, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. just as many believing Jews were around that time. And in fact, we read about some of them at various points in the gospel. For example, we're coming up to Christmas, of course, and round about Christmas, we read about this man by the name of Simeon. And it tells us of Simeon in verse 38, coming in an instant. Oh, sorry, I've got the wrong verse there, just a minute. Verse 25, sorry, Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this is a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is to say, he was waiting for Messiah to come. He was expectant of the soon coming of Messiah and for the kingdom of Israel to be established in Messiah's rule. And then a little later on, we read about a woman by the name of Anna, a prophetess. And she was also waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when she saw Jesus, after she'd seen Jesus, it says in verse 38, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, these were Jews who were hoping for and expecting Messiah to come very, very soon. These were people who'd understood from the scriptures that the time was at hand. And that's important. They had understood from the scriptures that the time was at hand, the time when Messiah would come. So here's a question then. How could they know that from the scriptures? How could they be so sure that the time was at hand? How could they know that from the scriptures? Well, from Daniel chapter 9. For one thing, let me just read some verses from Daniel chapter 9. I'm reading verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And sadly, many Christians who even bother to read that are pulling the hair out and thinking, what on earth is all that about? Well, what that is, friends, is a most remarkable prophecy. I would say one of the most remarkable prophecies in the entire realm of Scripture that warrants study and understanding. And the fact is, this remarkable prophecy, apart from other things, it reveals the exact timing of the coming of Messiah. And it says in verse 26, note, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel, when he's receiving this prophecy from the angel Gabriel, they're just coming to the end of the Babylonian captivity, okay? So it is revealed to Daniel that from the going forth of a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. Now, we know that that command came on the first day of the Jewish month Nisan in the year 445 BC. It was in the time of Nehemiah. You can read that in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so what it's saying is, from the date when that command is given to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls to the day that Messiah would be publicly presented to Israel, there would be 69 weeks of prophetic years consisting of 360 days per year. which equates, for our convenience, to 173,880 days from the issuing of this command on the first day of Nisan in 445 BC to the day when Messiah is publicly presented to Israel. 173,880 days is what that's actually saying. And that time period terminated on the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Son of David, you see, is a title for Messiah. In other words, Palm Sunday, as we call it. That's when that time period terminated. And on that day, Jesus said this, Luke 19, verse 42, Jesus said, and he's speaking specifically to the leadership of the religious leadership of the Jewish people, but to all Israel, really. He said, if you had known, especially on this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, because they didn't know. They should have known, because it was there in the scriptures, but they didn't know when the day came. And he was referring there, you see, to Daniel chapter 9. Okay. Well, the point is, Joseph of Arimathea had observed Jesus of Nazareth. He'd observed his life. He'd observed his ministry. He'd listened to his teaching. And he'd seen the incredible miracles that Jesus did. And he had seen how all of that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And he had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Joseph was a true believer. And I know that with certainty because of the way God's word describes Joseph. It says in Luke 23 verse 50, he was a good and just man. Not just a good man, but he was a just man, it says. In other words, a righteous man, according to God's word. God declared him to be righteous. Joseph, then, was justified in the sight of God. And since there's only one way a man can be justified with God, according to the Bible, and that is through faith in Christ, then we must conclude that Joseph was a true believer, albeit he was a secret believer up until this point. Now, this rich man, Joseph, had just had a tomb hewn out of rock in a garden, a tomb in which no one as yet had been laid. And he was a secret believer, a secret disciple of Jesus. But Joseph wasn't going to remain a secret disciple for very much longer. Joseph was about to declare himself. And it says in Mark 15:43, taking courage, he went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Interesting. Why should it take courage for a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council to go and ask Pilate for Jesus' body? Well, to be honest, I don't think Joseph's taking courage had anything to do with Pilate at all. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure Pilate even cared who buried Jesus' body. No, I think it had more to do with fear of the Jews. Again, as it says in John 19, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body. It wasn't fear of Pilate. I put it to you, it was fear of the Jews. That's why it says he took courage. Fear of the Jews. In any case, that got me to thinking about this man Joseph and his faith. See, while it isn't possible to know exactly what Joseph knew and what Joseph believed about Christ at this point in time, much is usually made of the fact that Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus' body and they handled Jesus' body and prepared Jesus' body the way they did. And they did so because they were preparing him for permanent incarceration in the tomb by wrapping him and putting the spices and everything else in the way that they did, that they were preparing him for permanent incarceration in the tomb. And much is usually made also, of course, of the fact that the disciples of Jesus don't appear to have been expecting him to rise from the dead. Even though on a number of occasions, Jesus had specifically told them that he would rise again on the third day, it doesn't seem to be that they'd understood that. In fact, so much so that they seemed to be surprised when Jesus actually did rise from the dead. But as I say, and coming back to Joseph, it's sometimes suggested that what Joseph and his friend Nicodemus did in wrapping Jesus' body and burying him as they did, that they were preparing him for permanent incarceration in the tomb. That is, they were not expecting him to rise from the dead on the third day either. And that may well be true, of course. Similarly, you could say the same of the women who came to the tomb on the Sunday morning. What does it say? It said they brought spices. In other words, it was their last opportunity to do for Jesus according to the Jewish custom. It was the last and final opportunity to do that. They were not expecting to go there and find the stone rolled away and Jesus risen from the dead. They were going to finally prepare him for permanent incarceration in a tomb. And that, it seems to be the case for Joseph and Nicodemus too. Yet, be that as it may, there's something about Joseph's faith here that suggests to me there was more to it than that. I mean, think about it. While Jesus had been alive, Joseph had been a believer, a disciple. He believed Jesus to be the Messiah who would bring in the kingdom of God. Yet he kept it secret. He kept his faith in Jesus secret. Now that Jesus has died, he goes public. So public, he even buries Jesus in his own recently bought tomb. And that's an odd thing to do, wouldn't you say? If he'd thought Jesus' death was the end of it and somehow proved that he wasn't the Messiah after all, it would be an odd thing to do to go public about his faith now. I mean, since he'd kept quiet about his beliefs for this long, when the person he believed was the Messiah was still alive, wouldn't you have expected him to remain quiet about it now that Jesus was dead? But he doesn't. He goes public about his belief. Now, as I say, I really don't know what Joseph knew or understood at this point in time. It just seems to me that his actions here suggest he hadn't stopped believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, even though he died. He hadn't stopped believing. Perhaps he'd thought about Isaiah 53 and realized that it not only described the life, the sufferings, and death of the Messiah, but it also explained the purpose of his death. So, if I may read a few verses from Isaiah 53, it says there in verses 4 to 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." I'm imagining Joseph of Arimathea has thought about this particular passage. He has borne, and he knows it's about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." So maybe Joseph at some point has thought about that. That is a passage that had to do with the servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah. And if so, then he surely couldn't help but see that it was all accurately fulfilled in Jesus. It accurately described Jesus' life and sufferings, and now his death. If so, perhaps verse 9 spoke to Joseph in a particular way and moved him to do what he did. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Joseph, you are rich. You have just purchased a new tomb in which no one else has ever been laid. Maybe it was that scripture that motivated Joseph to do what he did. Let the scriptures motivate you to do what you do. It's all well and good listening to what other people tell you to do. Let the word of God be the thing that directs your life. Okay, so I put it to you that he's looked at all of this, and he's looked at the life of Jesus, and he cannot help but see that somehow Jesus seems to fulfill all of this. Well, be that as it may, one thing is for sure. This secret disciple, Joseph, after this, was no longer a secret disciple. Once he'd been to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus and buried Jesus in his own tomb, he would be a secret disciple no longer. And I was thinking about this earlier, you know, and I was wondering, I wonder what whether other people, other Jews, some of the Pharisees, some of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people and the chief priests, I wondered if they've observed Joseph in the deliberations of the Jewish ruling council, especially when the discussion turned to this man Jesus. And I wondered if they'd noticed how he went silent, or how he, as it were, seemed to object to the things that they were saying. And maybe they had the suspicions already about Joseph. Maybe they had the suspicions that he was leading in the direction of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. Well, now they knew for sure exactly what he was and where his loyalties lay. Now they knew for sure he was a follower of Jesus. And you know what? Christ, and particularly his cross, have a way of revealing who and what we are. Who is on the Lord's side and who is not. It may be, in fact, it certainly is the case, that some believers in the world have to be secret believers. They have to be secret believers because of the circumstances they are living in. If you live in North Korea, you are not going doing openers on the street corner. Okay, so there are believers in the world who have to be secret believers because of the circumstances they are living in. On the other hand, it might be there are some who keep their faith in Christ secret just because they're afraid of what people might say, or because they don't particularly want to stand out. But whatever the reason might be, when that person is in the position where they have to make their stand and declare themselves, whether they are with Christ or with the enemies of Christ, then those who are Christ's people will surely make their stand with Christ and make their stand for Christ if they are his, whatever the cost, whatever the cost. And it's the cross, friends, that separates those who are Christ's from the rest. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, and it's in chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that separated, as it were, that man from the world, from where he used to be. Therefore, the same Apostle Paul, who, let's not forget, at one time he was with the enemies of Christ. In fact, he was almost like the ringleader of them at one point. But he came to say this, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, and he says in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And in verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And of course, he said to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Where do you stand? Where do you stand on Christ and the cross? What is it you believe? What do you believe about Christ and the cross? Okay, so again, coming back to our passage, Joseph then took the body of Jesus, and he and Nicodemus hurriedly prepared the body. Again, this is sometime before 6 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, according to John chapter 19, verse 42. And wrapping it, according to the Jewish custom described in John 19, verse 40, they laid it in Joseph's tomb and rolled the heavy stone into place across the entrance to the tomb. And several women, we are told, sat opposite the tomb and watched, so they knew exactly where the tomb was. I say that because, of course, some people, cynics and skeptics, come along and say, of course, they found the tomb empty because they went to the wrong tomb. No, they knew exactly where the tomb was. And as a matter of fact, the chief priests and the elders also knew where the tomb was, because later on the next day that followed the preparation day, they came to Pilate to ask him to put a seal and a guard on the tomb. But we're going to look at that next time, if we're all still here and haven't gone up in the rapture or something before that day comes along. Okay, that's going to be our theme next time. In closing then this evening, I just want us to think a little bit about the faith of Joseph and Nicodemus here and Jesus' disciples at this point in time. See, if they still believed that Jesus was the Messiah, because he's died now, if they still believed that Jesus was the Messiah, which they most certainly did, and their belief as Jewish men was that Messiah would bring in the kingdom of God, in what way did they think he was going to bring in the kingdom now that he was dead? Well, to answer that, I think we have to try and understand things from their perspective, as it was at that point in time. Now, I really don't have time to discuss this at any length here this evening. Suffice it to say, we have to understand that these were all Jewish men. And as such, they had a Jewish understanding of the kingdom of God. Also, they had a deep longing in their hearts for Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. I'm talking about Joseph and Nicodemus and the remaining disciples of Jesus and other followers of Jesus. As Jewish men, they had this longing in their hearts for Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom of God, restore the kingdom to Israel, as it puts it somewhere else. You know, you'll remember when what the disciples said to Jesus just before he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1 verse 6, "Will you restore to the kingdom to Israel at this time?" is what they asked him. This is just before they've seen him alive in the resurrection. And just before he ascends into heaven, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, they have this deep longing in the heart for Messiah to come and set up his throne and restore the kingdom to Israel. And you see, as Jewish men, when it came to the kingdom of God, they understood that to mean certain things. For example, it meant to them that God's anointed king would be established on the throne of David, reigning and ruling over his people Israel from Jerusalem. It meant to them that all Israel's enemies would be put down. It meant the restoration and peace of Israel. And it meant that they would all dwell safely in their own land. And for them, they also believed that this would bring in, when Messiah came, this would bring in a golden age of peace and prosperity and abundance for the whole world under the rule of Israel's Messiah King. And you see, according to Jewish apocalyptic literature, the coming of the Messiah in power is what would bring in this golden age. But that would be preceded by some terrible events, including the rise to power of a king who would set himself against God and God's people, an antichrist figure who would bring in terrible persecution of God's people. This is all in the book of Daniel. Then at the end of that period of tribulation, according to the book of Daniel, according to Jewish apocalyptic literature, the Son of Man, Christ, would be seen coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. And he would bring an end to this king, this evil king, who would set himself up against God and against righteousness and against God's people. He would put down this king, and he would put down all Gentile power, and he would set up his throne in Jerusalem, from where he would rule the nations in righteousness. And that's how they saw it. That's how these Jewish men saw it. And you'll recall that when they asked Jesus to clarify the situation, to clarify these things to them, just a few days before he was crucified, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, all that Jesus said there was totally consistent with apocalyptic Jewish literature, such as the book of Daniel, perfectly in line and in tune with it all. And so if we turn again to that passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, what we find there is it says 70 weeks of years, that is 70 times 70 years, are determined for Daniel's people, that is the Jews. And the 69th week of years, that 173,880 days, that ends with Messiah being cut off or killed, it says in verse 26, but not for himself. At the end of the 69th week of years, at the end of 173,880 days, verse 26, Messiah will be cut off or killed, but not for himself. And you see, Joseph and Nicodemus and the disciples of Jesus have just seen that happen when Jesus was crucified. He was cut off. He was killed, but not for himself. He had no sin. They've just seen it happen. So after this, according to Daniel's prophecy, there would be a 7-year period in which this evil antichrist would rule, this evil king would rule, who would bring in a great persecution against the saints of God. Then at the end of the 7 years, Christ would return in glory and bring in the kingdom. That's how they saw it as Jewish men. So I put it to you that in burying Jesus' body the way they did, Joseph and Nicodemus, that didn't mean, according to the way they understood things, that didn't mean they couldn't continue to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he would still bring in the kingdom. The Son of Man would come again on the clouds of heaven, just as the scriptures had said. They still believed that he would. But in their minds and in their understanding, before that happens, there has to be this 7-year period of tribulation. Then he would return in power and put down the enemies of Israel. That, I put it to you, is how they saw things. But listen, what they didn't see and what they didn't understand at that time was that between the end of the 69th week of years, when Messiah was cut off, and the commencement of the 70th week of years, this time of tribulation, there was going to be a period of time, of unspecified length of time, that now we call the church age or the day of grace, when not only Jews but Gentiles who believe could also be brought in and saved by the grace of God. And they didn't see that because it was a mystery. It was hidden from them. As the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, I'll read from verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit, has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This is it. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. They hadn't understood the church age. It was hidden from them. It was a mystery in past ages, the Apostle Paul said. But they came to see it later, after the Holy Spirit came upon them and began to move among them in power, sending them out into all the world to preach the gospel. And the thing is this, we are still in that day of grace. We are still in that time period when it is possible for men and women and boys and girls, Jews or Gentiles, wherever they live in the world, to actually be brought in to Christ's church, brought in to Christ's kingdom, to be saved by the grace of God, to be set free from the sins, to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life. It is still possible now because we're still in the age of grace. However, the night is far spent. The day of his appearing is at hand. And so time is still limited. And what I would say is this, that if anyone is listening to this evening, who has never yet come to that point in their life where they have come to the Lord in repentance and faith and trusted Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour, confessed the sins and received his salvation, you need to do that urgently. You need to do that soon, because the day of his appearing is at hand. And indeed, that 7-year tribulation, that 7-day period that is worse, Jesus said, than any time there's ever been in all history, is also upon us. You need to come to him now. Let me just close by saying this, though, interestingly. You know, I find it interesting that Joseph and Nicodemus, as I've tried to explain tonight, you know, that they believed Jesus was the Messiah. And even when he died, and as yet at this point he hasn't yet risen from the dead, didn't stop them believing that Jesus was the Messiah and that one day they would see him coming on the clouds in power and great glory. They believed in what we call the second coming. Okay? What they didn't see and didn't understand, because it was hidden from them, was the church age, the age of grace. What I find interesting and extremely sad is that today there are many people in the church, and I'm talking about genuine believers now, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They believe that he died for their sins and that he rose again. And they believe that we're in the church age because they can see it and they know that's where they are. What they don't see, and apparently some of them are not even interested in, is his coming again. Isn't that odd? Joseph, he hadn't seen the first resurrection, but he still believed in what we would call the second coming of Jesus. He just didn't see the church age. They see the church age, but they don't see the second coming. Or at least they don't think it's important. In fact, there are some of them even argue there's no such thing as the rapture. And you see, it comes back this to what I said at the start of this message. Sometimes we do ourselves a great disservice because of our preconceived ideas and because of the religious traditions we've received. If you are brought up in a church that doesn't believe in the rapture, that never speaks about the second coming of the Lord because it doesn't think it's important, chances are, well, at least it's unlikely you'll be all that interested yourself. And I guess that is why so many aren't. But friends, may I just say, what we ought to do is lay aside our preconceived ideas and be guided by what the Word of God says, by the Word of Christ. And then we'll come into an understanding of the truth. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Word, and Lord, your Word brings light, it brings clarity, it brings understanding, and Lord, it brings us into knowledge of the truth. And Lord, the honest truth is that, Lord, we are all, Lord, understand less than we ought to. And Lord, we so desperately need your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds. Lord, we need regularly to come before your Word, to receive instruction from your Word, to be taught in it, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, that, Lord, we might grow in understanding, not just of certain things, but of the whole counsel of God, that we might be Christians that are grounded in your Word, and Lord, and that we stand firm upon your Word. I remember Jesus saying that those who hear and receive his Word are like those whose houses are built on solid rock, and when the storms of life come and the rains beat against, it can't be moved because they're on the solid rock, and the rock is his doctrine, his teaching. Lord, I pray that we'll be people who, people of understanding, people who understand your Word and therefore know what to do. And Lord, I just pray that some of this that we've considered tonight will have been of some encouragement to some of us this evening. And Lord, we pray that you will be glorified through all of our lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.